You could open to Ephesians 3. This morning's message is the first of a two-part series, which we'll complete on Wednesday of this week. I've been hearing a lot about family recently, but the greatest family that ever came into existence is the family that came into existence because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, the royal family, the body of Christ, the church. But even in Christ's family, there are problems, as there are in all families. But what we're going to see in this series is God can do amazing things in such circumstances. So, in light of the season, it seems appropriate to begin our session this morning with a word on the love of God. Now, love we've talked about many times in the past. Love is an attribute of God's. That being the case, God does not just love. Now, to say that God loves doesn't even come close to describing God's love. God is love. There's a huge difference between God loves and God is love. Now, love is not something that God does. Love is part of who God is. And God's love cannot be measured, as the Apostle Paul tells us. In a statement that he made in this prayer for the church, it appears starting in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, where Paul writes, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." Now, those words, breadth and length and height and depth, describe the dimensionless love of God. They indicate that God's love has no boundaries, no limitations. And there are no exceptions, no exclusions, no hidden clauses. God's love goes out to every member of the human race. Jesus clarified that when he said, "For God so loved the world," the message of Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave. God's love is based on the cross of his Son, Jesus, and God's love extends to everyone, even the unlovable. Now, some of you have probably heard the name Mephibosheth in the past. There's two men named Mephibosheth in the Bible. One of them was King Saul's son, Jonathan. He was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan is King Saul, so Saul would have been Mephibosheth's grandfather. Jonathan and David, as we know, had a very close personal relationship. You know, and as a side note, if you're going to select a friend, if you're going to choose your friends wisely, you want a lesson on friendship, read about the friendship between Jonathan and David. Choose friends based on that, not friends based on somebody you met on social media or whatever. Choose friends based on the relationship between Jonathan and David. When Mephibosheth was 5 years old, his father Jonathan was killed in battle. Fearing that the Philistines would seek out Mephibosheth to kill him, a nurse fled with him to Gibeah, but in the haste she dropped him and both of his feet were crippled. He was brought to Gilead, where he was given refuge. Some years later, when King David had conquered all of Israel's enemies, he remembered the family of Jonathan. And wishing to display his love and loyalty to Jonathan by ministering to his family, David found out where Mephibosheth was residing. So he sent messengers there, and he brought Mephibosheth and also his infant son Micah to Jerusalem. And they resided there with David from that point on. David treated Mephibosheth as if he was his own son. In his own eyes, Mephibosheth thought of himself as a dead dog, but not in David's eyes. Mephibosheth was accepted graciously at the king's table. He was able to be in the king's presence, and David provided everything that he needed for the rest of his life. Now, he did so even though Mephibosheth was helpless to do anything for himself. Because of his condition, Mephibosheth might have appeared to be unlovable and probably was unlovable to some, but not in the eyes of David. Now, that gives us a small glimpse into the love of God. God loves people. As we know, he sent his Son into the world to save mankind. The greatest gift ever given was given by our God on that first Christmas day. God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten Son, but God especially loves members of his family. No matter what their situation, no matter what their condition, in spite of their flaws and weaknesses, God loves the members of his family. And we all have them. We all have flaws and weaknesses. And many of us have at least one sin that so easily entangles us. But God's love is infinite. So in spite of our flaws and weaknesses, God's love for members of his family will never change. Will never change. There's nothing you can do, or I can do, or anyone can do to turn God against us. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, if you want to read the end of that chapter, absolutely nothing, Paul says, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in this series, we're going to look at those principles as it applies in five different categories to five different members of God's family, all of which are women. Now, in the ancient world, women had many disadvantages. They were in many societies, women were not equal to men, not even close. They had disadvantages of rules, conventions that were made by men and for men, who dominated government, public life, society. Some had very few rights. Some were not allowed to get an education until they were married. Their task was to take care of the home. In rare cases, they were allowed to own property. If a wife was divorced, her children went to the father. And throughout history, women have been the subject of much abuse. And you can see that in today's world as well. But as we're going to note, women make up part of God's family as well. And as we stated, God loves his family no matter what circumstances dictate. Please go to Genesis chapter 38. And we were talking recently in a small gathering about us, members of God's family. We all have flaws and weaknesses. And sometimes we get down on ourselves because of our flaws and weaknesses. But as we're going to see in this series, God doesn't get down on us. God doesn't get down on us. God loves us anyway with that same love, that dimensionless love. The first of these five women that we're going to discuss in this series is Tamar. Now, Tamar's story appears in Genesis 38. It's a really unique story. But before we get to that, there's four types of love mentioned in the Bible. One of those types is a family love that members for families have for each other. It's an affectionate love, an unforced love, so to speak. There are, however, times, as we got through saying, when family members don't love each other as they should. But God's love is still extended to everyone, even the loveless. That's the first category we're going to look at, the loveless. Tamar experienced lovelessness on a part of her family. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Jacob's son, Judah. But instead of experiencing that familial type of love from her family, she experienced neglect and abuse. In the passage, we're told that Judah had three sons, that's a man's name actually, Onan, and Shelah. Married Tamar, but died. Now, according to Jewish law, the next of the king was required to take care of the wife of his brother. So Tamar was given to Onan, but guess what? Onan didn't want to honor up to the promise. He didn't want to have children with Tamar, so he did something that was displeasing in God's sight, and God took his life. Now, since Shelah was still just a boy, too young to marry, Judah asked Tamar to return to her father's house and wait until Shelah had grown up. But here's where a question emerges. Why didn't Judah take care of Tamar in the interim? Sending her back to her father seems to fall short of that love we've been describing. What was Judah's problem? Well, Judah never intended to keep the promise. That problem, however, created another problem. Having children in the ancient world was seen as a blessing, a privilege, an honor. A woman's primary role was to have children, so to be childless was considered a disgrace. A Jewish woman without children could be cut off from the family inheritance. She could become an outcast. Most of you probably are familiar with the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. Hannah was deeply distressed, distraught, because she couldn't conceive. This was the case with Abraham's wife, Sarah, as well, in the book of Genesis. These women experienced the pain of being childless. But God always has everything under control. Judah, however, wasn't thinking along those lines. He was afraid that if he gave Tamar to his youngest son, his third son would die also. So by doing so, he did Tamar a great disservice. Instead of treating her with respect and ensuring her well-being, he chose to keep his third son for himself away from, and sent Tamar away. His actions essentially denied Tamar a life and a future. Unable to marry and forced to live as a widow in her father's house, Tamar was left in a difficult situation. When she realized Judah's true intentions, she devised a plan. Now, those of you who are familiar with this story could be thinking, what an awful thing to do. But when I look at Tamar, she had it all going on upstairs. She had a head on her shoulders. And she devised an awesome plan. Genesis 30, I'm not condoning it, but it was an awesome plan. Genesis 38, look at verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his step shearers, his sheep shearers at Timnah. And he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Now, it's a known fact that problems exist in most families, even Christian families. We have a fallen nature. And we may as well just get used to that. We're going to sin. We're going to make mistakes. And that's always going to be the case as long as we live in these bodies. And because we have a fallen nation, we're going to offend God at times, more often than not, on a daily basis. Now that might, at times, cause us to feel at a distance from God. It might cause us to doubt God's love. It might affect our prayers, hinder our growth. That's what sin does. But our sins cannot change God's love. God's love is unchangeable. God knew about our sins before he created us, before he saved us. God dealt with them all through the cross of his Son. That being the case, absolutely nothing, as Paul stated, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in his awesome grace, God gave us the opportunity to go to him to confess our sins and be cleansed of all iniquity. Now the point being, God loves us in spite of our sins, in spite of any shortcoming for that matter. And in his limitless love, his limitless grace, God can still use us to accomplish amazing things, as we're going to see. And this was the case with Tamar. Now, in the passage we just noted, Tamar played the role of a harlot, prostitute, so that she could conceive Judah's child. This was a premeditated plan. It wasn't something that happened by chance. It was premeditated. Judah, the head of the tribe of Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, secured the services of a woman he thought to be a prostitute. He sent a goat as payment for her sins. But Tamar was nowhere to be found, at least not until 3 months later. When somebody informed Judah his daughter-in-law had played the harlot, Judah's attitude fell considerably short of love. He wanted to have her burned to death. There was no law at that time. This incident occurred well before the law was given at Sinai. And couple that with the fact that Judah passed sentence on his daughter-in-law, for a crime in which he took part in. And it's safe to assume that Tamar might have met with her demise if she hadn't planned ahead. That's when Tamar revealed the signet ring, the cords in the staff. Look at what happened, verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I." I can imagine the look on his face when it dawned on him. "She is more righteous than I. Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." Judah not only lacked integrity, he also played the role of a hypocrite. When Tamar produced the seal, the cord, and the staff, she proved that Judah was just as guilty as she was. But look at how the story ends, starting in verse 27. "It came about at the time she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But it came about as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. Then she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah." Now, as I said earlier, the purpose here is not to condone adultery. It's to emphasize the fact that God can use the most negative of circumstances to fulfill his purpose. But it also points to God's love. In spite of the circumstances that surrounded Tamar and Judah, God used the scenario in an amazing way. Tamar gave birth to twins. Zerah's hand emerged from the womb first. So the midwife tied the scarlet thread around his hand, signifying him as the firstborn. But something unusual happened. The hand was pulled back, and the other twin was born first, making a breach. So he was named Perez, meaning breach. And Perez's name appears in the genealogy of Jesus, as it says in Matthew 1, verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, even though Judah and Tamar sinned, God used sinners to bring about the birth of his son. Please go to Psalm 31. It's interesting how Judah saw Tamar's sin as far worse than his own and wanted to have her burned to death. Sometimes people have a tendency to look at one person's sins and say, "Oh, those are terrible, terrible sins. My sins aren't that bad." But you know, I said it before, we got to start looking at things the way God looks at things. To God, all sin is sin. All sins are gross, disgusting according to God. We're all on equal terms, you know. We all have sin natures, but God loves us anyway. The principle that we're making here is obviously our sins don't cancel out God's love. God's love is greater than our sins. I just got through saying all sin is sin in the eyes of God. Humanly speaking, greater sinners than us experience God's grace and love. And they went on to write about it, that we would look at them as greater sinners than us. But I just got through saying, all sin is sin in God's eyes. Many of you are familiar with the story of David. David's sin stands out in Scripture. But David experienced God's grace and love. That which he experienced resulted in faith when faced with negative circumstances. If you know David's story, you know David had unshakable faith. There were times when David was shook to the core in fear, but his faith in God never wavered. So in the face of abandonment by his friends, his neighbors, David experienced these things. He went to God in prayer for deliverance from his enemies. In Psalm 31, look at what David writes, starting in verse 12. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in the Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. And God answered this prayer. And David, the sinner, went on to praise God, and they encouraged other people to praise God as well. Please go to Lamentations 3. Most of you are familiar with the story of Israel. God chose Israel as a nation unto God to reveal God's glory to the nations and also to evangelize pagans. But Israel failed in the task. God blessed Israel with everything. Isaiah 5, read Isaiah 5, the first 10, 13 verses of Isaiah 5. God did everything he could possibly do for his nation so that his nation, his people, Israel, would produce good fruit. But what did they produce? Worthless grapes, as the passage tells us. And they ended up being taken into exile. But that didn't cancel out God's plan. It didn't cancel out God's plan for Israel. And this is what Lamentations 3 refers to as well. When Jeremiah saw his people being marched off into captivity into Babylon, he was beside himself with grief. But then he recalled the faithfulness of God. In Lamentations 3, look at verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I call to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness has indeed never ceased, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. Jeremiah stood and watched his people after his city being destroyed, and the temple being burned down to nothing, practically, he still had hope. And his hope was not unfounded, because less than 50 years later, what happened? God restored the nation to the land. A nation that had turned its back on God to worship idols, God restored them to the land. Please go to Isaiah 54. Point to recall is when God makes a promise, that promise will never be broken. That promise is good for all of eternity. And that's why our salvation is guaranteed. Because God made a promise. The promise was through his son. God will never go back on that promise. And it all comes back to God's awesome love. Israel, as we know, we studied it enough, was a nation that failed continuously to learn from the past. The cross of Jesus Christ changed the course of history. Jesus not only fulfilled the law, he also took it out of the way. But Israel as a nation stuck vehemently to her law, to the old system, even after the apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for 40 years. 40 years after Christ's resurrection, they continued to preach the gospel message. The nation refused to turn to Christ. So in 70 AD, God used Rome to destroy the entire Levitical system. The nation at that point was cut off. The Jews who survived the siege of Jerusalem were scattered throughout the world. But look at what it says in Isaiah 54, starting in verse 6. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Talk about, if you want to look at sins humanly speaking, Israel's sin was great. Even God, after told the God that told these people, he told these people, you will turn away from me to worship idols. Even after they heard the word of God, they still turned away to worship idols. When they entered the land, they turned away to worship idols. Looking at it humanly speaking, turning from God to worship an idol is probably the worst sin a person could commit. But like I said, in God's eyes, all sin is sin. Even though the nation turned to idols, rejected her Messiah, God will, in his infinite love, as this passage tells us and many passages in the Bible tell us, have compassion on Israel and bring about a future restoration, which is in underway as we speak. How does that apply today? Well, as we said earlier, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Our flaws and our weaknesses at times can hurt each other, and they can cause divisions in families, even in God's family, but God is greater than our flaws and weaknesses. And we can find comfort in that. Please go to Joshua 2, and we'll look at the second case. The first case was Tamar. Tamar dressed up and played the role of a prostitute. In this second case, the woman not only dressed up to play the role, she was a prostitute. And this is the second of the five members that we spoke of early, and this category falls under the lost. So God not only loves the loveless, he also loves the lost. And that principle appears, you remember the story of Hagar in the wilderness. Hagar was Sarai's aide who ended up out into the wilderness with nowhere to go. The Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, she had nowhere to go. She came to Jesus because her daughter was possessed by a demon. And then, of course, there's the story of the woman at the well. All of these women fall under the category lost. The woman in this particular case was not only lost, she was a member of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a wicked, idolatrous people. They descended from Noah's grandson, Canaan, who was a son of Ham. Canaan was cursed because of his sin against his father, Noah. The Canaanites worshipped false gods, many gods. Before entering Canaan, Israel was commanded to completely destroy the Canaanites. Look at Deuteronomy 20, starting in verse 16. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive any that breathe, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. The woman that we're about to discuss was a Canaanite who lived with a family in Jericho, the city of Jericho. Her name, of course, as you probably know by now, was Rahab. Now, with the background we already noted, it's not surprising to discover the fact that Rahab was a prostitute, a sinner. Being without God, all sinners fall under the category lost. At one time, you and I were just as lost as Rahab. These individuals not only lived in darkness, they walked in darkness, and their destiny was darkness. Although the Bible doesn't state it, it's safe to assume that Rahab probably had many sexual encounters. Now, that fact alone can cause emotional stability in a family. In any family, but Rahab's story is a remarkable story. It appears in Joshua chapters 2 through 6. Jericho was the first city to be destroyed by Joshua after crossing over the Jordan River. But before entering the land, Joshua sent two spies to search out the land. When the king of Jericho heard that these two spies had entered within his city, he ordered them to be apprehended. The spies were staying at Rahab's house, so she protected them by hiding them on the roof. But here's where a question emerges. Why would a person with a reputation, especially with a person of reputation, had a reputation of Rahab, why would a person like that do such a thing? What would she care? Why would she consider helping them in any way, especially at the expense of her own safety and welfare and that of her family's? Well, the answer is interesting. It has to do with something Rahab came to know about God. No matter what circumstances dictate, coming to know God is a game changer, even under the worst circumstances. Rahab came to know something about God, and it led her to conclude that the Lord God is the God of heaven and on earth. Please, in Joshua 2, look at verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Point that emerges here is news travels fast. And this was true even in the ancient world. The news of how God delivered Israel from the Egyptians and the two Amorite kings had a powerful impact on Rahab. How might she have heard about that? Lived in Jericho. Well, as I said, there are many men coming from all over the ancient world seeking prostitutes in that day. Mm-hmm. That could have been one way that she heard about that information. As a result, however, of coming to know the power of God, she hid the spies. But she also made a deal with them, one which saved her and her family from Israel when Israel came to destroy Jericho. Please go to Joshua 6. And look at verse 21. Joshua 6, starting in verse 21. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. But that's not the end of the story. Like Tamar, Rahab was an unlikely character to be used by God, especially in bringing about an event that would change the course of history. But as God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, we don't condone sin, and it's not okay to sin. But when we do sin, these are passages to keep in mind. Rahab's name appears in the Hall of Faith chapter. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 31. "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Now, Rahab's name also appears someplace else in Scripture. It appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab married a man named Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And Jesus was born in David's line according to the Davidic covenant. Through the line of David, God brought the Messiah into the world. Through the line of David, God blessed us with the greatest of all gifts, the gift of his son, the gift of life. And guess who played a part in that? Rahab the prostitute. Who was Rahab? She was a Gentile who had no spiritual background. She was a citizen of a wicked city that God was about to destroy. She was part of a corrupt, depraved, pagan culture, one in which she fully participated. Rahab, however, had one asset. She had heard, quite possibly, from many of the men she came into contact with, that the Israelites were to be feared. Why? Because of what she heard about the Red Sea, because of what she heard about Sion and Og and how God gave Israel victory over those armies. And she came to a conclusion. "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." And through what she heard, Rahab, who was lost, came to faith. Rahab's faith enabled her to turn away from her culture, her people, and her religion, and to the Lord. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15, Rahab, who was lost, had been found. Question: who do you and I know today who might fall into the category lost? God could change that in a split second. Remember the night Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, "We know that you have come from God." Jesus got right to the matter at hand. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't have a clue what Jesus meant by that. But as the Bible lesson was coming to a close, Jesus made it clear, John 3, starting in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." A simple act of faith changes a sinner's condition from lost to found. Now, we cannot reach out to sinners in other parts of the world, but we can pray for them. How did Jesus put it in his lesson on prayer? "Your kingdom come, your will be done." God's will is to seek and save the lost. Look at what it says in Ezekiel 34:16. "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." We said it, I don't know how many times throughout my ministry, prayer is an awesome weapon. When we pray for the lost, or anybody for that matter, we put that person in God's hands. They couldn't be in a better place. Please go to Ephesians 2. You might recall, some of you, the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. Salvation was from the Jews. When the Samaritan woman left her house alone to fetch water, she never expected to encounter a Jewish man or for him to initiate a conversation with her. What started out as a simple request for water turned into Jesus revealing the salvation plan that applied to both Jews and Gentiles. In stating that salvation is from the Jews, Jesus meant that the Jews hold a pivotal role in God's redemptive plan. God chose Israel to be the people through whom the Messiah would come into the world. And on that day, not only did this woman become saved, many people from the nearby town where she lived, they came out to meet Jesus, they became saved also. The principle that appears here was expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews became saved, and that number continued to increase daily. But what about the Gentiles? Well, Paul answered that question in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, with a few words that describe us all at one point. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that passage paints a pretty sad picture. Dead in our trespasses and sins, and there was nothing that we could do about it. But here is where the mercy and the grace and the love of God enter. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Remember, we said we couldn't do anything about it. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and no one could do anything about it. No one. But by grace, God saved us through faith. And he made us alive together with Christ. That's a reference to spiritual life, eternal life. And it's locked into place in the phrase, seated with us in the heavenlies. That's a reference to being seated with Jesus Christ positionally right now in the heavens. But that seated position guarantees a future experience. And Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This is God's desire for everyone. Please go to Luke 15. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This principle and others that we've been noting this morning are expressed in what is arguably the best known and best loved passages in the entire Bible. One reference I came across called Luke 15, God's Lost and Found Department. It contains three lost and found parables. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained about Jesus. They said, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Jesus told the parables to indicate that he ate with sinners because these Pharisees and teachers were lost just like any other sinner. As they were, and they were in need of being found spiritually. We're going to look at briefly at the first two of these parables. The first has to do with the lost sheep. In Luke 15, look at verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What do we see here? We see that in the same way, the man in this passage left 99 sheep to go out and find the one that was lost, God does the same. In other words, God goes through great lengths. Just got through talking about Israel in Isaiah 5. What did God do for his vineyard? He did everything he possibly could for his vineyard to produce good grapes. God goes through great lengths to save the lost. He demonstrated that in his son. And guess what? There is joy in heaven over one lost sinner who becomes found. Second parable involves the lost coin, starting in verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the same principle that we noted in the first parable. The woman went through great lengths. She did everything she could to find the lost coin. And God does the same for everyone who falls under the category lost. That's why God gave us his only begotten Son. And Jesus tells us in John 10, verses 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." God gave us the very best gift that could ever be given through his Son. Now, we can't pay back God for what he's done for us through this most precious of gifts. And God does not want us to pay him back. These words, however, provide us with encouragement to pray for the lost. Long before a dispensation called the church appeared on the face of human history, God had a plan. And we noted this in the recent past in five elective decrees. First, God decreed to create man. Second, God decreed to allow the fall. Third, God decreed to provide salvation for all of mankind. Fourth, God decreed those who reject Christ, the Savior, to their just condemnation. He would leave them to their just condemnation. God didn't cause it. They caused it by rejecting Christ. Fifth, God decreed to elect and predestine believers only. Now, how does that apply to Christians today? Well, there are many members of that group called elect in that fifth decree. There are many members of that group called elect who haven't been saved as of yet. All of them fall into the category lost at this time. Every Christian is encouraged to get the message of salvation to those members, to that group, so that they could have the opportunity to believe in God's Son and become members of God's family. This was Jesus' command to his disciples in Matthew 28, starting in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Like all of us, these individuals will more than likely have their share of flaws and weaknesses as well. And more than likely, many of them are going to have at least one sin that so easily entangles them. Some of them might even be hard to love, and some of them might even be downright angry at us getting in their face. And I don't mean getting in their face in a radical way, but giving them the message of Christ and salvation. But God loved us, and he demonstrated it by sending his Son to die for us. And God's Son loved us also and gave himself up for us. Every Christian, therefore, is encouraged to respond to God's love by showing that same love to others. We already noted two of the five categories of people who became members of God's family through God's mercy, grace, and love, in spite of their circumstances. We'll note the three remaining categories in our Wednesday session: the circumstances that confronted them, the conditions in which the love of God worked in their lives, and how all of that might apply today. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your awesome love in seeking those who are lost and seeking sinners. Thank you for your awesome love. Guide and direct us, Father, through your Spirit, both individually and collectively as a church, to get that awesome message of salvation out into this world so that others can be found as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.